Taking your Bibles with you and turning to the book of Mark. Our text this morning is going to be from Mark chapter 13. It's going to be quite lengthy. We're going to attempt to cover 23 verses this morning. Think of the most beautiful building you've ever seen. Maybe it was a cathedral, maybe a church with beautiful stained glass, tall ceilings, amazing arches and architectures. Maybe it was adorned with beautiful artwork, sculptures and the like. And now imagine that it was razed, destroyed, burned down to the ground. This is the utter destruction Jesus prophesied to his disciples, who were taken with the beauty of the temple in Jerusalem. This brings them to want to know more about the end times, when and what signs to look for. Would you like to know more about the end times? Well, let's find out together. Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter into his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, looking to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would make your word clear to us. Lord, help us to understand what you're revealing to your people. Help us to make application to our lives. Lord, that we may not just study it for knowledge's sake, but that in studying it, we may mind the truths and apply them to our lives. And so that is our prayer this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. To begin, let's set the context of our text this morning. Jesus has come to Jerusalem at the end, as the end of his earthly ministry is drawing to a close. He's clashed with the religious elite, casting the light of judgment upon them, teaching the people with authority, and revealing to them that the Messiah is more than just a descendant from the Davidic line. He's masterfully answered all their devious lines of questioning, trying to trap him in his own words. And as we saw in last week's message, Jesus put his questions to them, revealing their lack of understanding that the Messiah was more than King David's descendant, and indeed was the Lord of King David. The Messiah is human and divine, and Jesus is the only one who, being fully God and fully man, is the only one qualified to fill that position. So as we turn to chapter 13, Jesus is taking his leave of the temple. This will be the last time he visits there. As Jesus is walking out, one of his disciples points out the beauty and the majestic architecture of the temple. It's like when a country boy makes his first visit into a major metropolitan city and takes in the view of the skyscrapers. The eyes are wide open as this sense of amazement and appreciation of not only the materials that were used, but also the skills to design and erect such a beautiful work of art. Jesus looks back at his disciples and he tells them, "You see these great buildings? Let me tell you about these great buildings. These walls are coming down. Not one beautiful stone will be left upright. Demolition is coming." But what in the world is Jesus talking about? His poor disciple had his wonder smashed. In the words of country singer theologian Shania Twain, "That don't impress me much." How often do we, like the judge on the outside? And Jesus is not going to let his disciples do that. Jesus knows that the outside beauty of the temple is not indicative of what's on the inside. And he doesn't want his disciples to be fooled by what's on the outside. Jesus has pronounced judgment on the temple and on the city of Jerusalem. And this would historically take place in AD 70, just 40 years later. So now, after this brief reply by Jesus, all the disciples are now on the mount, and they're all standing around, and they're scratching their noggins, and they're trying to figure out why Jesus would have made that statement. What is he on about? Does he really mean to say that the temple is going to be destroyed? And if so, when is this going to take place? So they get to the Mount of Olives, and the temple is in the background. They ask Jesus, Jesus, now that it's just us here, there's something that's been on our minds, and we'd like to discuss this with you. Jesus says, step right into my office, boys. So remember when you said that the temple was going to be destroyed and not one stone will remain in place? Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things that are about to be accomplished? In other words, when is this happening? And how will we know when it's going down? And Jesus' reply is going to be rather lengthy. The disciples get maybe more than what they bargained for. So he begins in verse 5, and he'll continue speaking throughout the rest of the chapter. There's no way for us to cover all of this in one sermon exposition, so we have to divide it up. And we're going to look at these two sections, verses 5 through 13, and then 14 through 23. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the rest of Jesus' response. So as we begin our study of Jesus' answer, notice that he didn't tell his disciples to pull out their daily planners, or for those in the younger generation, he didn't give them a specific date that they could add onto their iCalendar, their Google Calendar, to set up a reminder. But also, Jesus' answer is full of warnings. Let's look at the passage there. In verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, when they bring you to trial, not if, but when. Verse 11, do not be anxious beforehand. Verse 13, you will be hated. Verse 23, but be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, keep awake. Have I already mentioned be on your guard? So there's so much warning, but why? Well, first of all, he warns them not to be misled. He tells them to not let anyone lead them astray. There will be many, not a few, but many who will come in to mislead many astray. And they will be coming in his name. Not that they will be coming forward and say, I'm Jesus. No, I'm Jesus. No, I'm the real Jesus. The name that he's talking about is in the Greek, is ego eimē. This is the name of God. God identified himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He says, I am, ego eimē, God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God also revealed his name to Moses. In Exodus 3:6 it says, and he said, I am the God. Again, I am, ego eimē. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Interestingly, notice how these two hid their faces when this revelation was given to them. And this has been the problem all along since they came to Jerusalem. The people were looking for a Savior, for a Messiah, but they were not looking for God. And so Jesus warns his disciples, watch out, because there are going to be many who come out of the woodwork claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God's choice to lead them. But they're going to lead you astray. Jesus continues, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, but don't be scared. Don't be fooled. These things may be happening, but this is not the end. No, this is just the beginning. says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pains. This is just the beginning of the birth pains. These are the small contractions. Ladies, although I've never delivered a baby, I'm sure it's safe to say that the contractions in the beginning are not as strong as those towards the end. But I'm thinking that they're still painful and qualify on the pain scale and would warrant a sad face emoji at the very least. Nations are going to be at war. Factions and tribes are going to be fighting. Earthquakes, famines. This does not seem to be a small thing, but again, this is just the beginning. So be on your guard, he tells his disciples. Be on your guard against what? As he already warned them in earlier in verse 5, not to be led astray. What Jesus has now in mind is to speak to them directly to their personal situations. Look on at verse 9. It says, they will be delivered over to councils, presumably for judgment, not because they want a council seat election. They will be beaten in the synagogues, not beaten at checkers or Bible trivia. They will have to stand trials before governors and kings. And skip down to verse 12, and the situation worsens. There's betrayal of brother delivering brother over to death. Father against his child, vice versa. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. This is bleak. This is grim. They will be hated by all, by everyone, for his name's sake. That means that being identified as a Christian will cause them to be hated by all. A song that came to my mind is, "You got a friend in me." Well, not so much. So why the hate? Why the beatings? Why the killings? Why the imprisonment? Why the trials and persecution for being named among the followers of Jesus Christ? It's there in verse 10. The gospel. The same reason they're going to persecute and kill Jesus Christ. The gospel. It has to be proclaimed to all the nations. And who is going to do that when Christ is no longer on earth? His disciples. That's who. Jesus is prophesying to them that the end times will be like, eschatologically in the global sense for sure, but for them personally as well, when Jesus is no longer on the earth with them. Well, maybe some of them would have swallowed that hard lump in their throat thinking, what have I signed up for? And maybe we ought to think that way. What have you signed up for? If Jesus told you, you were going to be beaten, betrayed by your family, put in jail, put on trial before rulers, hated by everyone, and eventually put to death, would you think twice? Because some believe that they became a Christian to have their best life now. They want a purpose-driven life, but nothing like what is described in this passage. They would rather purposefully drive a BMW or a Porsche, not purposefully be persecuted. And maybe our persecutions will not be this extreme, but Jesus has told us over and over again that the world will hate you because it hates him. Are you ready for that? I'm not sure if his disciples were ready for that answer either. But Jesus gives them hope. In In verse 11 it says, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So first, Jesus tells them that they don't need to be anxious beforehand about what to say. Don't think about it too much, because they're commanded to say what is given to them in that very hour, because they're not going to be speaking their own words. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who is going to be doing the talking for them. And that is of immense comfort. God will be with them. He will not abandon them. He will be right there speaking for them on their behalf. And in fact, if we look back at verse 9 and realize that this is God's plan all along, because they are going to be his witnesses against these rulers. The disciples are going to have a role in God's pronouncement of judgment upon them. And the Holy Spirit will be there helping them all along. Secondly, Jesus also encourages them in verse 13, pointing out to them that although they will be hated, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Mark 8:35 says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So we must realize that to be a disciple of Jesus is to sacrifice. Jim Elliot's quote comes to mind, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But this biblical logic makes absolutely no sense and is therefore considered foolishness to the lost. So Jesus reminds you today, Christian disciple, the one who endures to the end will be saved. So persevere. Hang in there. God is with you. In the final portion of our text, Jesus returns to describing some of the things that judgment will be bringing. But before we get into Jesus' recommendations for those who will be caught up in that time, someone or something called the abomination of desolation is referred to. So we must begin by considering what or who is this abomination of desolation. What is Jesus talking about here? The abomination of desolation sounds like a tag team wrestling outfit or a monster rally truck name. But beginning with a dictionary definition, abomination means extreme hatred or the object of detestation. Desolation means an act of destruction that expels its inhabitants, laying a place empty by ravaging, ruining, wasting. But as we were advised by A.W. Pink in one of our Sunday school lessons, we can't just take a term and define it from Webster's to know the meaning here in verse 14. We must study the context from verse 14. It says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand." Mark is writing in reference to someone whom he expects his readership to understand. And recall, he is writing to believers in Rome. So additionally, this person or group is standing somewhere where they should not be. And in the parallel account in Matthew 24:14, we get more insight. It says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So we have that similar call for the reader to understand the identity, but we learn the place that he should not be standing in is the holy place, That is the temple. We also learn that Jesus' prophecy is in harmony with the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel had spoken of the abomination of desolation. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Daniel and let's look at this together. So if you go to Psalms and then go to the right, you'll pass Proverbs, you'll get into the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and right after Ezekiel, you shall find Daniel. And we'll turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel, and we're going to see this here. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 19. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with the squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the other there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of a week he shall be put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So did you see it there in verse 27? It's also in chapter 11, verse 29 through 35. But we'll move on for sake of time. Now we have forces going to be coming into the temple. We have a profaning of the holy place because the forces are Gentile heathen. And so they're setting up an abomination that makes desolate. And from that, you will see that they use flattery to seduce people away, and that many are going to fall away. But there will be those who are faithful, who remain, who stand, and though they stumble by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and plunder, they will receive help to be refined, purified, and made white. Jesus is using the prophecy of Daniel to identify who it is that's going to be coming in and being this abomination of desolation. Judgment is coming to Jerusalem. We know that from history, in AD 70, the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Therefore, the abomination of desolation was the Roman army and the leader, Emperor Nero. And so how bad is it going to be? Well, we see that some, that death came to some by sword and by flame. and we heard of the appalling practice of Nero, burning Christians alive, making them as candles. So this indeed was horrific. And so Jesus warns that if you're in the region of Judea, get out and flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go down into the house, try to retrieve anything, but get out of there. Take the outside steps and run. Workers in the field, don't go back for your outer garment, your jacket, or your cloak. Leave it. And how unfortunate for those who are pregnant or have babies they are nursing. The misery that they will have to endure is such sorrow. Luke 23:29 tells us, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." But we know children are blessings. But things are going to be so bad that those who are barren are going to be thankful. And we can understand this sentiment when people say today, "This world is so bad, it makes me pause to think, do I really want to bring children into this mess?" So it's going to be real bad. And he tells them to pray that it doesn't happen in winter. It's going to be the worst tribulation that has been experienced by mankind. And so Jesus warns his disciples one more time, be on guard. It's bad enough to go through the suffering here in the temporal sense, but now he warns them of the greater stakes, the eternal stakes. He warns them in verse 22 that false Christ and false prophets are going to arise, that they're going to perform signs and wonders so to lead people astray, and if possible, even the elect. They will seem powerful. They will seem to have been sent to save the world. They will claim to be the Messiah. But thankfully, God is merciful, and he's going to cut those days of tribulation short. Because if he didn't, no human being could be saved, and they would all perish. But he's going to do it for the sake of his elect. God has chosen his people. Many times in scripture, Isaiah 65:8-9 says, "I know whom I've chosen." John 13 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 15, "I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." God has made it clear, he is the one who chooses who the elect are. God has chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world. And God loves those who he's elected and predestined and adopted as sons through Jesus according to his purpose, according to his will. So for their sake, he shortens these days of suffering. But beyond that, God encourages the elect by telling them that although false Christ and false prophets are coming with signs and wonders and flattery, the elect will not be led astray. Because it's not possible. Why is it not possible? Because God has chosen his elect since before the foundations of the world. And no one will be able to undo the hand of God. No one will be able to thwart the Almighty. And so here's the encouragement that Daniel receives at the very end, Daniel 12. It says, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. So Christian brother and sister, be encouraged, but remain on guard, because God has told us these things beforehand. So, by way of application, I have 3 points. Point number one, on guard. Deception is coming, and watch out lest you be deceived and misled. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't be so enchanted by the beauty that's on the outside, that which is on the periphery, that you don't take time to assess what's on the inside. Don't be so short-sighted that you lose perspective of the greater thing that God is doing in your life. Sin is not to be desired. It is something to be hated. And so no matter how alluring the temptation may be, it must be avoided and overcome. What fellowship does light have with darkness? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. That's his promise. That's his word. You can overcome temptation. You don't have to sin. So don't be deceived. And don't be fooled by those who pretend to be Christians on the outside, but inwardly are devoid of the Holy Spirit. God does not look on the outside as man does. He looks at the heart. Jesus called out those who claimed to be the children of Abraham, those who thought they were good to go with God. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies." There isn't anyone who will be admitted to the kingdom of God by pretending. So don't be deceived. The only way to get to heaven is by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is the gospel call to all here this morning. We've sinned. We've broken God's law. The righteous punishment of the holy God is eternal death. And this is the predicament of all sinners that humans face. We're unable to atone for our sins. We cannot make things right with God. We need a Savior. And God sent His only Son, Jesus, to come to the world to save His children. Jesus lived a perfect, holy, and righteous life and went to the cross in your place as your substitute to take the punishment for your sin on your behalf. He was crucified, buried, and then rose on the third day to bring salvation and life to those who would repent and put their faith in Him. To repent, to ask God to forgive you, and to turn away from those sins, in not endeavoring to do them anymore. And believe. To put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. So God commands you to repent and believe. So do not be deceived and misled. Jesus Christ is the only way. Point number two, on guard, persecution is coming. Be prepared to be hated and persecuted for the sake of Christ. Jesus is warned over and over in the scriptures that his followers would be hated because they hate him. Well, in this country, we've been living in a time of peace where we've pretty much been able to worship in relative peace. But we know there are brothers and sisters all over the world who face persecution for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. We must remember them in our prayers. And we also may face persecution on a lesser scale. Some have personal relationships that were soured because of the gospel. We see family divisions are referred to in Matthew chapter 10. Are you prepared to experience divisions in your family? Are you prepared to pray over the long haul for the salvation of your family members and friends? Jesus wants you to be prepared and to expect that you will be hated for his cost. And point number 3, on guard, persevere, and know that the elect will not be led astray, but will remain faithful. Jesus, in speaking of the elect during the end times, is highlighting two glorious doctrines that we need to lay hold of in our lives. Perseverance and assurance. Perseverance. From our confession, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, from which source he still begets and nourishes them, faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. Do you see perseverance? Is not our effort. It is God who doesn't make mistakes in saving his people. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't save you one minute and change your mind next minute. How could we have assurance? We wouldn't. And assurance, this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Our assurance that we can have this morning is not based on conjecture, on what we think. It's based on the blood and righteousness of the work of Jesus Christ. That is how we can have assurance of salvation. From the Catechism, question 40. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance in grace to the end. You get this because of justification, adoption, and sanctification. These are God's gifts. And because of that, the benefits of assurance and perseverance can be yours. So in closing, Jesus foretells of the destruction of the temple, which prompts his disciples to ask when and how these times are going to take place. And the end times can be scary, but at the same time, it can be reassuring. The things described in this portion of our text of deceivers and false Christs, false prophets, the abomination of desolation can be frightening. And yet, for the believer who has heard and responded to the gospel with repentance and faith, there is the blessed assurance that God is in control and will keep his elect for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because you are merciful to us, because you love us and you are so kind to us, that even if walking in the end times, walking in the last days, we look around and we hear wars and we hear rumors of wars, and we know that there are false Christs and false prophets all around, and we know there are brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, being tortured, being imprisoned, and even being killed for their faith. And yet we know persecution may be on a lesser scale, but we know it. We are hated because of you. But God, we thank you that through your word, you remind us that we are elect. You remind us that you have saved us, and that our salvation is not in jeopardy, and that we can persevere until the end, and that we can live righteous and holy, and through that, we can have assurance that you are with us, and that you have not forsaken us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. And if there are those here who do not know you, who do not know that assurance, who do not know what is going to happen to them when their time comes, we pray, Lord, that you would save them, that you will call them to repentance and faith. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.